Well, our subject this morning is How Has Christ Set Us Free? What a marvelous subject. And we're going to base it on a passage in the book of Galatians, and it's from chapter 3. It was advertised as from verse 10 to 14. I'd like to begin from verse 7, though, from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung up on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's one of these passages that's got quite a lot of biblical jargon in it. And so what I'm going to do is I'll read it once at the beginning of the talk this morning, and then we'll read it again at the end. And I'm hoping that with a little bit of background, it will make more sense when we read it again at the end. I was chatting to somebody at work recently who was preparing for one of these Ironman challenges. They're nuts. Forgive me, but they are. This involved, I think it was something like swimming from doors to Drumnadrochit, that would kill you anyway, then running from Drumnadrochit to Fort Augustus, and then cycling to Ballachulish, for crying out loud. All in the same day. I pointed out to him that there's a bus service that you can use that would do that, but he's got a very limited sense of humour. And actually, one of my hobbies is I write silly poems for my grandchildren, and I said to him, you know, I could write a little rhyme about the wisdom of the Iron Man challenge. I said, but I couldn't think of anything to rhyme with Ballachulish. He didn't get that either. I can fully understand why people want to push themselves to the limit and train hard and achieve great things. It's not for me, but I fully understand it and I admire it. But there are some things that are actually just way beyond our limits. You know, nobody's going to do all the Monroes in a day. Nobody's going to swim the Atlantic or run a marathon in 15 minutes. There's some things that are just beyond us, completely beyond us, no matter how hard we try. And getting to heaven is one of them. We can imagine that if we were just good enough, then maybe we could get to heaven. The problem is, heaven is absolutely pristine. There is no sin in heaven. There are no guilty people in heaven. It's not a place for the guilty. God is absolutely holy and perfect. And unless we are also absolutely holy and perfect, then without God's help, it's beyond us. And that's what this passage is teaching. No matter how hard you try, you will always fall short of God's perfect standard. But, and this is the great news, God has a grand, compassionate plan. Thank goodness for that. Otherwise, it'd be pointless us meeting this morning, because the Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, let's start at the beginning. Abraham. Now, who's he? Well, Abraham was brought up in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and it's pretty close to Basra, which you'll have heard of in southeast Iraq, almost down at the Kuwaiti border. And when he was still a relatively young man, his father had great plans to move to the land of Canaan. And he and his brother, who was called Nahor, and his father, who was called Terah, set off up the Euphrates River, and they went all the way up almost to the source of the Euphrates River to a place called Haran. Now, it's been in the news quite a lot lately because it's close to the Turkish border where all the fighting is going on between Turkey and Syria. Well, that's Haran, and Haran is just on the Turkish side of the border. It's quite nice, quite a pleasant place. It's high up in the mountains, and it's well watered and so on. They settled there, and they were there for a long time. Well, eventually, God said to Abraham, I would like you to go to the land of Canaan. I would like you to just trust in me. I know you've never been there before, but I'm going to show you the way. I want you to set off and leave your family behind. Now, Abraham was a man who pleased God. Now, on his own admission, Abraham was a sinner just like the rest of us. And he records some of the stupid things that he did in the Bible. But he was a man who really pleased God. And one of the things that pleased God most was he had total faith in God. He'd never been to Canaan before, but when God called him to travel, it says the next morning he got up and saddled his donkey, left everything behind, his family and so on, and he set off to go to the land of Canaan. Well, his father anyway and his brother. So he sets off, and as he's traveling, God speaks to him and gives him a challenge. And the challenge is really quite a challenge. He says to him, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I want you to trust me. Now, to put this in context, by this time, Abraham's in his 90s. And God says, don't worry. I'm going to give you and your wife Sarah a son. And this is really a test of his faith in God, that a 90-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife or thereabouts are going to have a child. Sarah actually found it amusing. She thought it was so ridiculous. Now, people did live a lot longer in those days, but when that son arrived, Abraham himself thought that it was a miracle. And God made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, through the descendants of him and his son Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that's what we read in the passage, that God had made a promise way back then, I mean, something like 1,600 years before the letter to the Galatians was written. God had made that promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, this was fulfilled in one sense, in that the Jewish people, the descendants of Isaac, brought us the Old Testament. They introduced us to Jehovah, the God of creation. But one particular family line, the line of King David, would eventually bring us Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you watch Long Lost Family. I see a few people nodding. Does it make you cry? Yeah, go on, put your hand up if you've cried watching Long Lost Family. Yeah, of course, I cry watching Long Lost. I want you to think that I'm a rough, tough mariner, and I don't cry at things like that. But it's, do you know what really gets me? It's when young women in their mid-30s connect with the father that they never knew after all these years. And I've got two daughters in their mid-30s. I know you don't think I'm old enough to have that, but I have two daughters in that age group, and it gets me every time when they make that connection again. And I think, goodness, I've lost 3.5 decades of that relationship with their children. And it gets you. There's something inside all of us that makes us want to connect to family. And there's a growing interest in our ancestry. Jesus had two granddads. That would be a good Trivial Pursuit question. What were the names of Jesus' two granddads? Well, one was called Jacob, and the other one was called Heli, H-E-L-I. Jacob was Joseph's father, and Heli was Mary's father. But it's quite interesting, because the Jews were obsessed with ancestry, in the Gospels, we've got two records of the genealogy of Jesus. And we see that Jesus is a descendant of Isaac, just as Abraham was promised. At the risk of boring you with genealogies, I'm just going to tell you the names, because this is actually quite interesting. Matthew records the genealogy from David down to Mary. And then Luke does it the other way round and goes from Joseph up to David. So you get one genealogy coming down through Jesus' mum and the other one going up through Jesus' dad. But listen to the ones from Matthew and see if you recognize any of these names. This is the ancestors of Mary: David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, and Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, that was a way of saying that it was his father-in-law rather than his father. So Heli is then... which one am I doing? I'm doing the Matthew one just now, sorry. From David going down through Jacob to Joseph, his son-in-law, and so Jacob was the father of Mary. Right, got that right. Very interesting, though, that the names that I read to you were actually the main royal line, all the way down from David to Solomon, and so on, all the kings that are listed in the Old Testament. Now, I won't go through the one for Joseph, but when it goes up, you find that there are no kings at all until you get to Nathan, the son of David, and then you find that David is perhaps the greatest of the kings. But these two lines, they separated. And Mary was a very godly woman, but she was also only 12 generations from the last of the former kings of Israel. She was of a very royal descent. This is very elegant. But it's a plan that stretches over centuries. You couldn't make it up that these two lines would do this, and then Joseph and Mary would fall in love, and they would have a baby. And the baby, of course, was Jesus. God's grand compassionate plan to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham was one that was so unpredictable, you couldn't make it up. If you're not born with royal ancestry, there's not an awful lot that you can do about it. But it was always promised in the Old Testament that Messiah would be of the line of David. But like that, where the two meet together and fall in love and get married. My family did a family tree, and one of my young cousins in New Zealand discovered that 8 generations back, we all descend from a Perth fishmonger. That was my reaction as well. I was looking for a bit of royalty, maybe King Robert the Bruce, you know, something like that. No, a Perth fishmonger. Turns out, though, that his son was also a Perth fishmonger. So I feel quite honoured. And then Alison did her family tree and discovered that her grandfather was a fisherman from Cove, as was her great-grandfather, her great-great-grandfather, and every generation that she could see behind that were all fishermen. Maybe that's why she doesn't get seasick, which is great for me, but not terribly interesting. But if you're a Jew, you want to prove that you're an authentic Jew. And to be an authentic Jew and have lineage back to King David, well, that's pretty exciting. And that was Jesus. I'd like to backtrack to Abraham for a bit longer. God made this wonderful promise that through him, through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then a short while after that, God said to him, Abraham, I want you to travel to a mountain that I will show you. And there at the top of the mountain, I want you to kill your son. And Abraham thought, God, you just promise me that through my descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You promised that my descendants would be like the stars of the sky. And now he's just a teenager. He's not even married yet. And you want me to sacrifice him. Now, child sacrifice in Canaan at the time was common practice. The Canaanites had all sorts of weird and wonderful gods. One of whom was Moloch, and another one was called Baal, and they were pretty bloodthirsty gods, and you could sacrifice your children. So it wasn't as though this was unheard of, but Abraham never expected that Jehovah would make a demand like that, particularly since he's just told him that he's going to bless the nations of the world through his son. How can this be part of the grand compassionate plan? Well, it turns out it was just a test of this man's great faith. He took his son and the two of them climbed Mount Moriah in the south of Israel. His son was carrying the wood on his back, and as they got to the top of the mountain, his son was asking, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. How he got a teenager, when he's now 100 years old, how he got a teenager down onto that wood without his cooperation is anyone's guess, but I think Isaac recognized that he also had to obey. And he was ready to kill his son when God said, stop, I don't want child sacrifice. I just wanted to see that you were willing to obey me. And as a result, we'll read in Genesis 22, God poured out all sorts of blessings on Abraham and on his family. It was just a test, or so he thought. The obedience and faith was to be rewarded by God blessing Abraham with two grandsons through Jacob, and 12 great-grandsons who ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these Israelites were supposed to be a demonstration of the love of God to the nations. But quite early on, there was a problem. Jacob's sons envied their brother because he was dad's favorite. This was Joseph. Joseph of the famous colorful coat. They sold him as a slave to Egypt. So now you've got the family split. You've got Jacob grieving. You've got Joseph, a slave in a foreign country. There's a famine on the way over the whole of the Middle East. Is that part of God's compassionate plan? Well, yes, it turned out it was. Because God blessed Joseph when he was in Egypt. And many of you will know the story. He became prime minister of the land at the time when the famine hit. And he was able to bring his family, and his whole family settled in the land of Goshen, which is between Cairo and the Red Sea. And there they seemed to multiply quite well. And the Egyptians started to get worried that there were too many of them. And so they turned them into slaves and made them work on the huge civil engineering projects that the pharaohs were famous for. Was that part of God's grand compassionate plan? Well, through Moses, God helped the children of Israel to escape from Egypt. They escaped right through the Red Sea, destroying the military power of Egypt, the greatest empire in the world at the time. And then at Mount Sinai, God gave them the laws that he wanted to live by. In those days, most nations had a god. The Canaanites had their Moloch and Baal, and the Philistines had one called Dagon. He was the mermaid god. And when you made up your own god, you could decide what he looked like and then carve something to the right shape. But if you made up your own god, then you could also make up your own rules, and that's exactly what they did. They made up their own morality and their own rules, and it was pagan worship. But the Jews had Jehovah, and oh my goodness, the rules. They really didn't want a god who was so holy and so perfect. The do's and don'ts were pretty clear, and they were summarized in the Ten Commandments. Let me read them to you. No other gods before me. You have to make no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. But then there were pages of detail about what to do when you broke these laws. And almost symbolically, Moses only had the tablets of stone for a couple of hours when he broke the lot. He came away from God and he saw that the people under Aaron's guidance had actually made a graven image already of a golden calf. They were bound down and worshipping it and no doubt getting ready to make up some rules. And he smashed the two tablets of stone on the ground in a temper. It was symbolic. No one's ever been able to keep the law. Now, if you were making up a god, surely he would let you off with a little bit of coveting. Or the occasional bit of white lying. Maybe he'd let you off with a bit of disrespect for your parents. But no, God had these strict, strict rules, and unless you kept every one of them, there was no way that you would ever be good enough to get to heaven. But God had a grand, compassionate plan. Well, they traveled through the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. Finally, they crossed over the Jordan. They ended up in what is now the Occupy West Bank of Israel, and they arrived at what is now the town of Nablus, and at that time was the town of Shechem, and there's two mountains there. and one is called Mount Gerizim, and the other one's called Mount Ebal. And to remind themselves of all the details of the law, what they did was they sent six tribes up to the top of one mountain, and six tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel went up the other mountain, and this tribe, they shouted out the blessings that were associated with fulfilling the law. And the ones on the other side, they shouted out the curses that would come down on them if they didn't fulfill the law. And at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, this is what it says. And cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, Amen. That's the verse that we read in the passage. There's a curse on anyone who does not fulfill every single detail of God's law. So what chance have we got? Well, that's where Christmas comes in. Here's Mary, and she meets Joseph, and they get married, and they have a little baby. And an angel meets with Mary, and he says something to her, which is quite unusual. She's not going to get to choose the name of her child. The name of her child's already been chosen in heaven. And he's to be called Yeshua. We say Jesus. And Yeshua in Hebrew means the rescuer. And he is going to be called Yeshua because, said the angel, he will save his people from their sins. How exciting for Mary and for Joseph, because now God's grand compassionate plan is starting to unfold, and they are part of it. Jesus worked with his dad, who was a builder and joiner and carpenter, and he learned the building trade himself. And for 18 years, he worked in the carpenter shop, busy about normal business. But during that time, it says everyone loved him. He had an unsurpassed reputation for personal holiness. Even his brothers testified of his baffling sinlessness. What a man to be around. But in his teaching, he actually raised the bar even further about the Old Testament law. And he said, you know, in the Old Testament, you were told, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, here's the actual standard. If you even look on a woman inappropriately with lustful thoughts in your heart, that's as bad as adultery. Or if you hate someone, that's as bad as committing murder. And he set the bar even higher, making it even more impossible for human beings to meet God's standards. And then in John chapter 3, one of the experts in the Old Testament law, who's really confused by Jesus, goes and sees him at night on the Mount of Olives. And he asks him, basically he asks him, who are you? And Jesus explains to him the message of the gospel. And in that conversation, we have the wonderful words of God's compassionate plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the plan, said Jesus. Do you remember Isaac carrying the wood up Mount Moriah? The northern peak of Mount Moriah is called Golgotha. And it wasn't just a test of Abraham's faith. It was a foreshadowing of what God would go through when his son climbed the same mountain with the wood on his back and became the sacrifice for sins on Golgotha at the top of Mount Moriah. Like all the lambs before him, the sinless rescuer was taking on himself the sins of people, but it wasn't just a symbol. Jesus was God himself reconciling the world to himself. Now you can understand Paul's frustration when he writes to the Galatians. Just to explain, the Galatians were people that lived in Turkey and Asia Minor. They'd become Christians, but there was a very strong Jewish influence, and they said, well, maybe you can believe in Jesus, but maybe you should also fulfill all the rules that are in the law. And he begins chapter 3 by saying, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That is not God's compassionate plan. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us will be forgiven and given a home in heaven. Now, Paul is saying this as an ex-Pharisee, an ex-scholar of the Old Testament law. He'd spent his entire life trying to follow the law to every detail of it. And he's a man who, in mature life, finally recognized the meaning of Isaiah 53, which he had read since childhood. Let me read you the passage that he would have struggled with. It says of Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Remember the top of the mountain, Mount Ebal? There's a curse on anyone who does not obey all of the law in every detail. Jesus bore the curse. He didn't just bear our sins, he bore our guilt. He became guilty of everything that we have done wrong. This was God's great compassionate plan. I'll come as a man myself, and I'll take on board all of the guilt that you're all guilty of, and I'll be punished, and I will go through agony, and I will be mocked and humiliated and spat on, and I will be the one that bleeds to death in the sun so that you can then be forgiven. You couldn't make it up. What a loving God that he would do that for us. And he didn't just forgive us. The Bible says he cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Literally, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become guiltless. If you ever hear someone claiming to be a Christian and they say, well, I'm a really good person and I've never sinned, but they're not a Christian. You can only receive salvation if you admit that you don't deserve it. And he didn't just cleanse us, he qualifies us for adoption into God's family. So by expressing faith in the grand compassionate plan, we can have the blessing that Abraham had, where our faith will be credited to us as if we were righteous, and we can receive the Spirit of God himself, fitting us to be citizens of heaven for eternity. I've often said it from the platform here, you know, during the week, you hear all sorts of offers. And you're always told, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And that might be true outside of the scriptures. But let me tell you from experience, this offer of salvation is the greatest offer ever made to men. It's God himself saying, I'll pay for everything you've done. I just want you to have faith in me and to trust in me, and I'll deliver you forgiveness and everlasting life. So what we need is not to achieve perfection, not to load ourselves up with a burden of religion and ritual, but to acknowledge that we fall short of perfection and then exercise faith in the rescuer. And we'll be counted as righteous as he is. In heaven, far from being the unattainable dream, will become a certainty. Now that you've had that background, let me read the passage to you again that we read at the beginning of the sermon. I'll start at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I know that for the majority of people here this morning, you haven't learned anything new this morning. I know that you already know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I know that you already have that joy and that security. But there might just be someone here this morning who doesn't have that security of knowing that 100 years from now, they'll just be beginning their life with God in heaven. And it's my prayer for you this morning, whoever you are, that you'll reach out and accept this wonderful offer. Don't be skeptical. The room is full of people that can testify to the reality of the love of God and his grand, compassionate plan. My final words are from Jesus' youngest brother. And I've often said, you can fool your friends some of the time. You can't fool your family for long. This is someone that was brought up with Jesus. And if he'd seen Jesus break the law even once, I don't think he would write this. He wrote, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. These were the words of Jesus' youngest brother, Jude. We're going to